So picking up in Luke 3, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap on whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Growing up, my parents listened to this stand-up comedian named Jerry Clower. Not sure if any of you are familiar. He was called the country comedian or the mouth of the South because basically all of his jokes were about growing up in his hometown in rural Mississippi and his wild, crazy, some might say redneck family. And there's this one story that I was thinking about this week as I was working on the sermon that's what happens in the South when a good Baptist and a good Methodist try to get married. You see, Jerry's uncle was named Percy Ledbetter, and he was a deacon in the Baptist church, and he would not let his new daughter-in-law become a full part of the family until she had been baptized proper, which for him meant fully immersed in the river. So Percy and his son Marcel, they start to try to find a compromise that'll make the entire family happy. Marcel asks, you know, what if his wife goes out into the river up to her knees? Uncle Percy says, no. What if she goes out there hip deep? That won't work. Up to her Adam's apple, or out into the river until there's nothing but the small spot on the top of the head showing. Percy says, that ain't no good. They might as well stay on the ground. And Marcel Ledbetter says, I knew you were going to say that. It's just the spot on the top of the head that matters anyway. So just like for the Ledbetter family, baptism can be a really divisive subject in the church. We disagree about how to do it, if we should baptize infants, what really happens when people are baptized. But today, when our text talks about the baptism of Jesus, what we learn from this text doesn't talk about which parts of the body need to be submerged in water, but rather it shows us the power demonstrated in the life of Christ, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in the blessing of God the Father. This morning we're talking about this power. First, as it compares to us, as it compares to humanity. Second, how this power is connected to the Holy Spirit. And finally, what this power tells us about the relationship between Jesus and God. First, Jesus' power as compared to man. You know, John had been preaching the gospel of repentance. He'd been asking people to repent of their sins, for the kingdom was approaching. Many people were starting to suspect and get curious if John was the Messiah himself, if he was the one that they had been waiting for. But John knew, John recognized that someone else was coming. He knew that his teaching was preparing the people for the greater one, one whom John is not worthy of untying the sandal of. Untying the sandals was a common duty at that time for slaves. They would take the sandals off of their masters, but it was considered so degrading that Hebrew slaves were not allowed to do it. So John here is saying that he is unworthy even of the basest, most humiliating task compared to the might of the coming one. There's an Assemblies of God theologian who I really enjoy named Simon Chan. He has this great book called Spiritual Theology, and in that he argues that depending on our denominations and theological leanings, we tend to overemphasize some things while de-emphasizing others. One common critique that a lot of people have of Protestants is that we have lost some of the reverence for God that is so central to the Catholic Church. See, we like to emphasize how accessible God is, how easy it is to approach him, how his love manifests and he understands who we are. I remember I had a friend who grew up the street from me in elementary and middle school, and he had this hat that said, Jesus is my home dog. And that is all true, and the accessibility that we have to God is important, but it can cause us to forget how immensely powerful and holy God really is, how beyond us he really is. John knew that. John recognized that the Messiah would be completely different than from him, that he would baptize not in the way that John did with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that he would come to provide judgment to the world. John here uses this language of the winnowing fork and the threshing floor to talk about the judgment. The threshing floor meant that there were people waiting to be separated, to be judged. That Jesus is a mighty one who will act decisively. He will separate the usable wheat, which will fall to the ground and then be stored in a barn, from the worthless chaff, which will blow away, and which Jesus says will burn with an unquenchable fire. This ties in with the message of John and what we said the message of Luke is last week, where Luke wants his readers to make a decision. He presents two sides. Here, the kingdom is near, and your options are to be wheat that is useful and that will be stored in a barn, or to be chaff that will be blown away and burned. Jesus has this power to baptize and to judge, to provide what the people have been waiting for generations. I'm not sure how many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, but that's a great series that's been really formational in my life. There's a lion in The Chronicles of Narnia named Aslan, who's the stand-in for Jesus. And he is a huge lion. And when the human children first start to ask questions about him, try to figure out what it is that makes Aslan Aslan, they ask, you know, is he safe? This wild, huge lion, is he safe? They're answered, of course he's not safe, but he is good. He is the king. Jesus is not safe in our understanding of that word. He's full of this amazing power that John knows will change the world, that will overshadow John's ministry, that will fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. He has this mighty and at times scary power that we'll see on display throughout the Gospel of Luke. But he is still good. He is still king. Our text makes it clear that this power of Jesus is tied up with his connection to the Holy Spirit. Second, Jesus' power with the Spirit. Luke is using Old Testament allusions here to talk about strength as tied into anointing. He will be stronger because he will be anointed by God in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that people think of this text, and I started with it by talking about it as a text about the baptism of Jesus, when in the Greek and in the syntax, the baptism is almost a footnote. The text emphasizes the next three things: the heavens opening, the Spirit descending, and the voice from heaven speaking. The heavens opened like they will again in Revelation, like they have before in Ezekiel, when God blessed Ezekiel with the spirit of prophecy. See, here is a physical sign of the power of Jesus when the Spirit descends upon him with the grace of a dove. In fact, throughout the entire story of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is instrumental to understanding his mission and his power. It's this presence that seems to power Christ into public ministry. At one of the previous churches I've worked at, there was a woman I worked with who had a coffee mug that she always used, and it read, powered by coffee on it. And the joke was that whatever we consume, whatever we rely on, is where we derive our power. Well, for Jesus, the Holy Spirit is this galvanizing power. Luke summarizes Jesus' entire ministry in Acts 10. He writes, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus himself claims this is the reason that he is powerful in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises in Isaiah when God promises to put his spirit upon his servant so that he can bring justice and salvation. We just finished celebrating Christmas, and one thing I often think about during Advent or Christmas is, how did so many people miss who Jesus was? The Jewish population had been waiting for a Messiah, and from... Let's give it a second. The Jewish people have been waiting for this Messiah, and from our perspective and the way we've talked about in Advent, Jesus seemed to obviously fulfill the promises. But so many of the Jewish people were waiting for a military leader. They were waiting for a type of power that dictated, that destroyed, that dominated. They missed Isaiah 42, which says that he will bring justice, but that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard on the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Jesus will bring justice, but he will demonstrate this power in tenderness and in love. I wonder if we are making the same mistake in our lives today. Do we look for Jesus to display his power by anointing politicians to take control and legislate God's laws into our world? Do we look for Jesus to display his power by supporting our military, by keeping our nation strong and secure? Do we look for Jesus to display his power by blessing us individually with wealth, success, happiness, or wealth, or health? See, I think if we look in these places, we too will miss the power of Jesus, which entered the world humbly as a newborn child, and which has been demonstrated again and again in the quiet places and in love. Finally, let's discuss Jesus' power in connection with the Father. One of my professors, a guy named Donald Fairbairn, wrote a book called Life in the Trinity, which detailed how, in his opinion, the Trinity was the scarlet thread of Christianity. And he described this relationship between Jesus and the Father as the heart of Christianity. Everything else flows out of that relationship. This is, our text today is a public evidence in the Gospel of Luke of that relationship. God verbally testifies to who Jesus is and why he can exert so much power. One commentator I was reading suggested that instead of "with whom I am well pleased," that God really means, "This is on whom my plan for the salvation of humankind rests." We are all looking for someone who brings salvation. It's why we celebrate, as a culture, we celebrate Edward Jenner, who saved people from smallpox. It's why we celebrate Abraham Lincoln for saving the Union. It's why some people in the Philadelphia area celebrate Nick Foles for saving the 2017 Eagle season. But God here is saying that Jesus is his son, whom he loves, and whom will bring total salvation to all of us. It's a great deal of power. Daniel Block summarizes this testimony, writing that much as a political party puts its stamp on a presidential candidate, so here God has shown who will accomplish his plan. Having received God's confirmation in the Spirit's testimony, Jesus can now prepare for ministry. See, this is the beauty of the Trinity, that God has sent his Son to accomplish a plan of salvation, but that they are also one and the same. God knows that Jesus is worthy of praise and worship just as he is. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once gave a sermon just on this phrase, "with whom I am well pleased," and made a beautiful point on how this provides us a rare opportunity to cooperate with God. Spurgeon writes, "When he made the skies, we could not help him. When he lit up the stars, we could not help him. When he rules nations, we cannot help him. But when he comes to glorify his Son, then we can be workers together with him. Here is a sphere in which our weakness stands side by side with his omnipotence." See, we can participate by worshiping the Son. We can participate in accessing the Father, and we can participate in by receiving the Holy Spirit. This was a part of Jesus' mission. This is why his baptism was so much greater than the baptism of John, because Jesus not only is anointed by the Spirit himself, but he is also blessing us with the Spirit. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus promises that we will receive the gift of the Spirit. In the book of Acts, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," which is what happened at Pentecost. See, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate the power of God in humble and loving ways. And Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit so that we can embrace this mission of God and enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity. So, what does this mean in our lives? How can we apply this? I think that we can attempt to live the way that Jesus intended for us to live. You know, our account today shows that Jesus was connected to both the Father and the Spirit, that God's triune nature was on display and embedded in who Jesus is, how that was the source for his power. We know that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to the church, to you and to me, and we know that he died to save us, to reconcile us to the Father, to allow us entrance and participation in the Trinity, in the fellowship. So how can we live Trinitarian lives? So first, how can we connect to the Father? You know, because of Jesus, we have this ability to participate with him in praising the Son, and we have access to the Father. We can live as people who are God's treasured possession, a people that God has been constantly working to reconcile to himself. And just like Jesus, God has a plan to use us in his redemptive purpose. There's a discussion or an argument that's happening in Christianity today. Some people think that when God calls us to work towards justice, he's talking about social justice, while others believe we should be more concerned with personal justice, with morality and the law. But true biblical justice is both of these, right? It's comprehensive. God is calling us to be a part of his solution to the problems of this world. He's calling you to practice justice where you encounter injustice, whether that falls on one end of the side or the other. And he has given us the power to participate. Second, the Holy Spirit. Joel Green wrote that the Spirit is the enabling presence of God to discern, to embrace, and to serve the redemptive purpose of God. The Holy Spirit is the power that puts into effect the will of God. So we have been baptized into the Spirit, which means that God has given us this power. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Spirit powers prophets. In the New Testament, the Spirit powers the apostles to perform miracles. How is the Spirit empowering you? Where in your world, in your day-to-day life, do you see a need for God's redemption, where God might be equipping you with the Spirit? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in relationships that you're close to. Maybe it's at your job. Maybe you've seen an ethical issue in the workplace. But God has given you this power to make a difference, to participate in his redemptive purpose, whether that's patience with those that you love, taking a stand at work, helping the poor, serving the local church, or some other opportunity to participate in the Spirit. Finally, how do we live like Jesus, who enabled this access to the Father and the Spirit? See, Jesus demonstrated his power in humility, in tenderness, and in love. We all have some power in this world, but we must learn to demonstrate it not in a domineering way, but in the way that Christ modeled for us. He did not force, he did not belittle, he did not insult, he did not take advantage of others, but he cared for them, he healed them, he taught them, he inspired them, and he saved them. This week, as you interact with others, whether people in your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, waitstaff at restaurants, nurses, or just complete strangers, strive to follow Christ's example, to reach out in love and humility. John knew that a greater one was coming, that one was coming who would baptize with the Spirit and have access to this mighty power. Jesus is this mighty one because he has a special relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Father. They are one and the same. Through Jesus, we now have access to this relationship and to this amazing power.